2 Timothy. So we will be continuing in the pastoral epistles. And this is part of a larger study that we have been doing on Sunday mornings, which is what is a Reformed Baptist church? And I titled it that way in a way to be kind of ironic, because we don't believe we're anything other than just what the Bible says. Like, that's our identity. And so we're essentially just reading from the scriptures who we are and what we believe. And so we saw in Romans the theology of Reformed Baptist churches, and then in 1 Timothy we began to see the doctrine of the church. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus are what are called the pastoral epistles. And the reason they're called that is because Paul is instructing pastors about how to lead the church. Like, what are they supposed to do, and what's the church supposed to do and church supposed to be? And that's what 2 Timothy continues in. So 1 Timothy, we saw the first part of that. 2 Timothy, we're seeing the second part. And we're just going through the text. You know, there's a lot of different ways to study the Bible. Calvin would, on Sunday mornings, really many days of the week, not just Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, he also preached all through the week. He just went through he opened his Greek New Testament and just went through the text. That's what he did. You'll hear people today say that's an inappropriate way of preaching, just to go through the text, but there's different ways to preach. The Puritans would find a passage, and they would draw out one doctrine, and then they would give several applications. So that was a Puritan mode of preaching. Spurgeon would usually pick a verse or two words, and he'd go straight to Jesus, which is another great way to preach. And so there's all kinds of ways to preach the good word of God. And this, the way that we're studying it now, is giving us a sense of the argument and the flow of thought of the author of the Bible as a whole. And so it's more to understand what is written here. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Just to preface this before we read it, this is the way to understand 2 Timothy 1 is that Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue to stand for sound doctrine. I mean, that's the whole thing. That's what pastoral ministry is about. What is the job of a preacher? He can do a lot of things, and there's no question, depending on a pastor's particular personal gifts, he may be able to do all kinds of things. But the thing that is distinctively pastoral is the ministry of the Word of God. That's what he does. He ministers the Word of God, period. Prays. The ministry of the word and the sacrament and prayer. That is what a pastor does. And we saw in 1 Timothy that the first thing Paul told Timothy to do, if you want to flip back and just look real quickly, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as we've seen over the last weeks, Paul tells Pastor Timothy, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that, and here it is, you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. That's verse 3. So what's a pastor supposed to be doing? Teaching sound doctrine and charging people not to contradict the sound doctrine of the Bible and what the teaching of God is in his word. Well, it's exactly the same in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's about upholding the sound doctrine of the faith. And you can see it in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 1, where Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So follow the pattern of sound words. So orthodox teaching, biblical, whole Bible, whole counsel of God teaching. But there are problems that emerge when a pastor, and really is only the voice of the church, because it's the whole church that has to do this. The pastor leads in it. And what happens is, this is not like teaching science or history. You can be a science teacher or a history teacher or teach biology or whatever, and you don't get attacked for it. There's no enemy, really, you know? So you say, well, what's the big deal? All you're doing is teaching the word. But no, you have vicious resistance. And actually, one of the resistors is the pastor's own heart, which we're going to see. Another resistor of sound teaching is certain people in the church, the world, the devil. I mean, this is a war. it's very hard to teach sound doctrine and to keep teaching only sound doctrine. Churches get all confused because they're in a battle. If we don't see this as a spiritual war, we're missing what's going on here. This is very difficult to do. And so that's why Paul keeps it exhorting Timothy, who's the pastor of Ephesus, to stand firm and to hold fast the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And so let's begin 2 Timothy 1:1, which says, Paul, it's the author of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So right off at the front, we see Paul didn't make himself an apostle. There's no pastor who, no faithful pastor would dare make himself a pastor. You don't do that. I mean, you're available, you know, if the Lord calls you, but it's a terrifying thing, actually, to ever arrogate yourself to any office, much less the office of the pastorate. And so he's made an apostle, and pastors are made pastors by God. It's a matter of submission. They do it willingly, and yet they have to have the gifts, the qualifications, and the church has to recognize it and call them into the ministry. So this is not like, you know, I want to become a doctor, you know? I mean, I have, my son David says, I want to be a pastor. And I say, well, God has to call you. That's a good desire. But God's going to have to do it. If he said, I wanted to be a doctor, I'd say, go for it. But you can't say that about being a pastor. You know, you can't say, go for it. You can say, that's a good desire. You know, pursue it. Grow in godliness. You know, see if the Lord blesses that desire. And the church sees it as well. So he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This is a distinctive thing, a calling according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. So that sums up what the whole ministry of the pastorate and of the apostolic ministry is. It is to herald the promise of life, the life that is in Christ Jesus. It's what it's all about. You want to live? The words that we have right here in this book are the words of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. You live now on the word, really live. Now, you can live without living. You can live a life of death. You can eat physical food. You know, you can entertain yourself, seeking life that way. All the blind alleys of life that this world offers you through your sins, through things that aren't sins, but that you can indulge in, and short of what real living is. What is living? Real living is knowing and having a relationship with the one true God and his people. There's fullness of life right there, and the hope of eternity and the fullness of that in heaven. Everything else falls short. It'll give you a buzz for a minute. It will. You'll feel like, oh, this is life. Then it'll turn to ash in your mouth over and over again. This is life. And how do we know this way of life? It's through the word of life. And that's the ministry of the church, is to minister the words that alone point us to the Christ who is in himself life. So that's what the whole gospel ministry is about, the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And make no mistake, that it means in God. Christ Jesus is the revelation of the whole Trinity. You want to know what God looks like? You look at Jesus. You have a relationship with God, you're having one with Christ. And then after that introduction, which kind of sums up a lot of what he's going to say, he says in verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child. Look at the fatherly heart of Paul to Timothy. This is not a physical child, but he feels fatherly toward Timothy. And he says, you're my beloved child. He looks at Timothy that way. And then he says three things: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So those are not random words, grace, mercy, and peace. They're from God. You can't obtain to these. You know, he doesn't say, make sure you get into the grace of God. They're from God. Make sure that you can get the mercy of God. Be sure to get God's mercy. No, mercy is from God. Peace is from God. And what is grace? This is all the graces of the covenant of grace. That's what it is, the graces of the new covenant, which are justification, sanctification. May all this be yours. And he's confirming it by saying grace from God to you. Mercy is that God looks upon all of your shortcomings and failings, all of your sins, all of your ignorance, all of your waywardness and remaining godlessness, and he looks upon you with mercy. That's also in the covenant of grace. He looks upon you with compassion and pity, grace, mercy, and then the goal. The end goal, one way of putting this in the Bible, the end goal that sums up all things is peace. So you have peace already with God and that he's not your enemy, but heaven is a city of peace, shalom. It's a place of fullness of life in the presence of God. Perfect well-being. And we can foretaste it if we believe the word of God. We can have a foretaste of that peace, not just as individuals reading our Bible in the closet, but in the church. As we relate to each other, when we sin against each other, and make no mistake, we will, we forgive each other and we repent. It's that we amazingly can serve each other and really care for each other. And we know the graces of God through one another. There's peace, a community, a foretaste of heaven. It's not heaven, by the way. The church is not heaven. I'm not trying to oversell the church. The church is a mess. All the churches of the New Testament were a mess, but compared to the world, it's a better mess. Closer to heaven than the world. You see? So that's peace with God, peace with each other, fullness of life from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the whole point of the pastoral ministry and really of the church, of which the pastor is only the leader. So, verse 3, Paul begins to talk about himself, and he says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Whoa. Why did he mention his ancestors? Who are his ancestors? Well, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who else? His near ancestors. You know, in America, we might not want to think that way. Like, why do we want to talk about our Baptist forefathers? Or Christian forefathers. Well, because Paul did. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. We're not special. You know, it's not my Bible and me under a tree coming up with fresh insights about what the Bible means, and I get to keep my own mind and my own doctrine. I'll figure it out myself. No, it's that if I read the Bible correctly, it's not going to differ very much from my ancestors. That's what Paul's saying. I thank God whom I serve, and that word serve could also be rendered worship, as did my ancestors. Paul is in a continuity with the past. You know, we live in a day and age where we have forgotten the past. What are they doing? They're tearing down the statues, every kind. Why are they doing that? They're erasing our past. Why? Because they want to start a whole fresh thing. We better not forget the past. We have to remember our forefathers in the faith, who served the same God we did with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. So he's saying, look, the God that I worship is a God that our ancestors worshiped and is a God that you worship. And I'm praying for you that your faith would increase day and night. You know, there are people who say that prayer is just a matter of Christian liberty about how often we do it. You know, you pray once a month, that's enough. You know, just pray kind of when you feel like it. Look what Paul did. I pray night and day, meaning morning and evening. Spurgeon had a devotion titled Morning and Evening. Why? Because of passages like this. This is not the only one. In the Psalm 1, it's I meditate on your law day and night, meaning like morning and evening. This isn't saying that you never do anything but pray. It's not. It's saying there's a pattern of nighttime prayer and daytime prayer. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. So when you pray and when you read your Bible, it's not just a matter of Christian liberty. It's not. The Bible talks about godly patterns, and here's one. Remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. Now, Paul wrote this from prison, and he was separated from Timothy. And Timothy apparently wept when he was parted from Paul. That's what the Christian faith is like when we know and love each other. It's like, I don't want to be apart from you, you know? So I don't think you would have had to talk them together to go to church together, Paul and Timothy. Like, you need to come to church on Sunday to see your brethren. No. It's like, I really don't want to be parted from you. I don't want to be separated from you because I love you. And that's what he says, as I remember your tears, I long to see you. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. They loved each other. These are two men. It's like a father and a son, but they had this deep communion together in Jesus. They loved each other. They were friends in Jesus. And then he continues to think about Timothy. And he says to this pastor, Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. A faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Whoa, you're bringing up the past again, Paul. You're talking about your forefathers and your ancestors. Not very American of you. Let's just live in the moment. No. Keep your own mind. No. Where did he receive his faith from? From his grandmother Lois, who passed it down to his mother Eunice, who passed it on to Paul. One thing to notice here is these are women who did it. Those ancestors, forefathers, but foremothers. You know, what happened to the fathers? Well, we know from Acts 16 that his father was not a believer. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. His mother, who is a Jew, converted to Christ. His father did not. And so his mother passed down the faith to him. This is how the faith comes to us, by the way. We don't just get saved by a tract dropping out of the sky. It comes down through human hands, through the church, really. It's passed down generation to generation through the church. And this is how Paul himself, or Timothy rather, believed. Timothy believed through his the testimony of his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. And Paul says, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. This faith is alive in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is through the laying on of my hands. Now, that was an apostolic thing that could happen, is that the apostles were given gifts to lay hands on men to confer the blessing of the Spirit to them during the apostolic period. But it didn't guarantee that it would continue. Instead, there had to be the maintenance of these gifts, which is to fan into flame this gift. What gift? Well, the gift of the ministry. What is that? It is an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. It is a love for Jesus and a desire to minister Christ to his people, and an ability to teach him, and a godly character. And all that has to be fanned into flame. And a boldness that results from faith in the Word of God. Well, how is faith in the Word of God increased? It's by being in the Word constantly. So how is Timothy to fan into flame this gift that was given to him? He was to be devoted to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. That's his life. He's devoted to the ministry of the Word and to prayer. This is also, though, why we lay hands on men going into the ministry, not because we think we can confer a gift upon them, but we lay hands on them rather to confirm it or to acknowledge the gift that the Spirit has sovereignly given men to go into the ministry. So the laying on of hands is practiced that way after the apostolic period. So then verse 7 is kind of important. It says, for God gave us, that is Paul saying, me and you, Timothy, as ministers of the gospel, a spirit, not of fear. Now, how do you hear that? You don't have a spirit of fear. You know, in our Western ears, we might hear that as like, you don't have a fearful emotion. You know, you're not emotionally fearful. Well, I really think this is saying a demon. That is how they thought in the Bible. frequently all through it, the devil terrifies. Have you ever wondered why he's scary? Why does the devil look terrifying? Why are there pictures of him that way? Why is he fearful? Why does he scare you? To tempt you to doubt the word and trust in yourself. That's why he's a terrifier. Fear does that. That's what fear does. Fear says, don't believe God. It's too risky. Don't trust him and do what he says. Do it your own way. Don't be a simple Christian in a good way that hears the word, sees it, and does it. Instead, be complicated. You know, kind of fudge on the edges over here. Stretch it out. You know, make it less. Dilute the truth a little bit with a little lie. Kind of do the truth, but don't really do it. Because if you really believe and do the truth, bad things could happen. That's a spirit of fear. Why would a pastor do this? Why would a pastor be fearful? Or a church? Well, if we discipline this person for their sin or their heresy, the community might think ill of us. What's wrong with that church? They got bad people in it. No other churches have bad people in them. There's fear. Or, you know, if we tell the truth too strongly, it's going to upset that person, and that person's really loud and aggressive with their ideas. They're going to fight. You know? Let's not do it God's way, because the God's way is going to make some waves, and some people aren't going to like it. It's going to be fearful. Or, you know, Timothy could think, he could even justify it in a, pastors can do this, in a godly kind of fear. I don't mean that true godly fear, but an ungodly fear that could be justified in a way that sounds godly. And here's how you would do it. You would say, well, you know, the people aren't quite ready to do what God says at this point. And so we're just not going to do it. We're going to bury over that truth. And it's for their good, because in the long run, maybe they'll learn differently. We won't tell them the whole truth right now. It'll upset them too much. You know? I don't think we have the choice but to read the Bible, teach the Bible, believe the Bible, do the Bible, and then trust the Lord with the results. Now, it should be done in love. It should be done in love, always. But not in fear. It should be done in love, which is gently. There is a right kind of timing. Not denying that. There's a right way to say things, certainly. There is a kind of patient perseverance in the truth that is deeply gentle. All that has to be there, too. I'm not denying any of that. But it shouldn't be done in this godless, demonically inspired fear. A Holy Spirit is a spirit, look, verse 7, not of fear of trusting the Lord and telling the truth and doing what he says, but the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. You say, how is that? Well, because he convinces you that what God says is true and that he's with you and that he's the giver of life. And even if they take your life, you're going to heaven. That's power. Such a person who's convinced that way is not arrogant. He's deeply broken of his own mind. He's deeply broken of his own contrivances. You know, the devil is brilliant, and actually his ideas sound really intelligent. Satan's. I mean, he's very persuasive, extremely so. And actually, you're surrounded by the things that he believes all day, all the time, through all the media that we're in. He's intelligent. He's brilliant. Christ, when he speaks to us, doesn't sound like that. He sounds simple and wise. And not humanly intelligent. And so that's why the Spirit is a spirit of power, because you're broken of yourself. You're like, I'm going to trust him and do what he says. And of love. Because you know what? Fear weakens you. If you're terrified, you will not be strong, you'll be weak. If you're terrified, you will not love others, you'll love yourself. You'll try to preserve yourself. But if you're full of the Holy Spirit and you trust his word, then you're free of thinking, I'm the only one who loves myself. I have to protect myself. I have to do it myself. You're actually free to risk loving. if you're free of fear. You see? And so this demonic spirit of fear makes us weak, makes us unloving, but the Holy Spirit gives you power and love. You ever heard that fear and love are like a pair of scales? The more you're terrified and fearful for yourself, you're not going to love others. You're going to withdraw, cut yourself off from others in one way or another, keep them at a distance because those are scary people. And if I love them, they might hurt me. But if you believe that Christ is life and he's given you life, then you can risk being vulnerable to love others, which is what a pastor is supposed to be an example of, and what Jesus did, and what the church is supposed to do as well. And self-control. Fear leads to us doing things that are rash very often. If you're terrified, you might act in some way that's extreme. You might be scared into something instead of a steady hand at the wheel. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. And so pastors are to be possessed by the Spirit, and so is the church, which leads to this fruit, not fear, but power, love, and self-control. So then Paul launches into his exhortation to Timothy, where he says, therefore, that is because you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So don't be ashamed. You know, I mean, have you thought about the Christian message? Like from a pagan perspective, it's silly. Here's a man who died, and you say he rose from the dead. You believe that. You know, chuckle a little about that, but he died, and he rose from the dead. It's an abstraction. It's a historical fact that we could talk about as a historical fact, but it's still an idea in our heads that's rooted in history. It sounds silly. Martin Luther said that all he did was preach the gospel and go to sleep. And the Spirit did all the rest and toppled the papacy and conquered kingdoms. That's the power of the gospel. But it sounds silly. It's an offense, and it's a stumbling block. And it doesn't sound like much. Where's the wisdom in it, you know? You're not telling me how to make a lot of money. You're not telling me how I can survive day to day. You're not giving me practical tips and hints to this and that and the other, you know? You're just saying Christ died and rose for sinners. This is the wisdom of God and the power of God, and don't be ashamed of it. And that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Don't get off this message. What's the message? It's the same all the way through from beginning to end of the Bible and for the church's life and nourishment. The Lord Jesus Christ, true God, true man, died in the place of wretched sinners. That's us. Rose from the dead, having conquered our guilt, ascended into heaven to give us life forever with him. And you can trust him and submit to his way of living a way of life in this world. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You know, today, we still live in one of the least persecuted countries in the history of the world. I mean, it's growing, you know. We shouldn't think that that's going to continue. I don't believe it will. I think we will be persecuted. Should we try to fight against persecution? Sure. Should we do all the things that are in our power to protect the church? Yes. But if the church starts getting persecuted again, that's just going to be like normal again. And what is normal? It's that you don't worship our gods, so we're going to throw you in jail. That's normal. And what are the gods of today? Well, it's LGBTQ and money. And there's no, they don't recognize that these are gods right now. Or some of them don't. Actually, many of them do. But I would not be surprised, it will not surprise me, if you actually start having in the next generation or two the actual worship of false gods around these things. That's what we're going back to. And so what's the result of that? Christ is subversive of this. You are not conforming to what we say. You're being disruptive of the social order, and so you're going to jail. Could that happen again? Yes, it could. But what does Paul say that the pastor is to do and that the church is to do? Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So, you know, I mean, if they come out and they say homosexuality, if you preach against it, it's hate speech. I believe your pastors will be bound to preach against it, probably the next Sunday. You know, we have to. And it's actually not hate speech. It's love speech. We have to preach the whole counsel of God and not give in to fear. Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, how can we share in this? How can we not be afraid? Well, it's because verses 9 and 10 are two of the most beautiful, clearest verses in the Bible about the covenant of redemption. That what Jesus did was secure for us the hope of eternal life. That in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit agreed to save us by grace. And then the Son came into this world to satisfy the justice of God and purchase life for us. Grace, and all that is the covenant of redemption. That's what Jesus did. So look at verse 9. Who saved us, that's why we don't have to fear, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That's eternal election. That's the eternal purpose of God to save his people before the ages began, and which now in the incarnation of Jesus, verse 10, has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So he was born, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus, there's an eternal decree, a plan about our redemption by grace through faith, not because of works, but a free gift. And then Jesus was born to accomplish this redemption, abolishing death and bringing about life and immortality through the gospel. Do you see the last words of verse 10 are why you should not fear the world? Why should you not fear? Why should pastors not fear? Why do we have to just do what he says? I've had church members say, we can't do discipline right now. There's too much going on in the church. I've heard that. That's my own words. Too many things happening in the church right now to do church discipline. It's not the right time. But isn't that fear if we have no choice but to do it? It's fear, isn't it? And instead of fearing, we should believe what it says here. It says we have life and immortality. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear anything. Christ has us. Do it in faith. Do it in love. Do it with humility. Do it the right way. But trust the Lord. So that's the basis of the boldness that should be in a pastor and in the church for the sake of the gospel. So it's power, love, and self-control. And then verse 12, Paul says, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So I know we have a hymn about this, right? So I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that, which, you know, whatever it says after that. So we have a hymn about that. And we might think of this verse or those words as about assurance of salvation. But look at the context. This whole thing is about standing fast on the truth and the gospel. And the next words in verse 13 are follow the pattern of sound words. And so I think, and actually good commentators say, that he's saying, I'm convinced that he is able to guard, that is, the gospel, the faith, until that day. What has been entrusted to me? Well, what has been entrusted to Paul and to Timothy? It is the word of truth. He's able to guard what has been entrusted. What has been entrusted to the church? The faith, the gospel. So Christ is able to guard the gospel. Therefore, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So a pastor is to follow the pattern of sound words. So what is that? What's a pattern of sound words? Would it make sense to call the Bible that? A pattern of sound words? I don't think so. The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the truth of God. The Bible is actually higher than a pattern of healthy words. The Bible is the very revelation of God. This pattern of sound words is a summary of the Bible. It's an organized expression of the Bible. So like when I say this, Christ Jesus, true God, true man, came into this world, died on the cross according to his human nature to defeat death, rose from the dead, having defeated death, ascended into heaven. There's no verse that says that. Instead, what I've done there is I've organized the Bible that way, and I have delivered to you a pattern. Do you follow? So this is human words about the Bible that are fallible and yet are necessary to understand the scriptures. That's what preaching is all about. This is also why we have a confession of faith at our church, is because we're required as a church to express the Bible in summary fashion in human words. So this is, I believe, verse 13 of 2 Timothy is essentially a command that we have to confess the faith. We have to have a confession of faith, a pattern of healthy words. Now, this was the apostolic deposit in the days of Paul. There was some way that they could teach the Bible in a summary form without doing exposition on the entire Bible. You know, Paul would go into different places and teach the whole counsel of God. He would preach this pattern, and so would all the other apostles do it. And this is how churches were established. And then they would take that summary of the whole, and then they would read the Bible in light of it, and they would see, yeah, this is what the Bible is saying. So they'd have an organized way, like an outline in their head of what the Bible's about. And then when you read the Bible, it makes sense in light of that. And so that's why we are confessional. So what does it mean, just briefly here, to be a confessional church? Well, basically it means you're honest that you are one, because every church is confessional. Let me give you an example of this. The churches of Christ say this. I don't know if you've ever heard it, but they say, we have no creed but the Bible. Have you ever heard that before? No creed but Christ. No creed but the Bible, they'll say. But first thing to be suspicious about with a statement like that is, where does the Bible say that? No creed but the Bible. It doesn't, does it? So it's a creed. To say no creed but the Bible is a creed, number one. But the second thing is that the churches of Christ all have a very specific theology. So they're Arminian. They believe you can lose your salvation. They all believe in baptismal regeneration. They have an unwritten creed, and they're just not honest about it. They just say, well, what we believe is what the Bible says. And what does that do? That conflates your creed with the Bible itself, which is actually it diminishes the authority of Scripture to say, well, what we believe is the Bible. Well, not really. No, it's not. So for us to say that we're confessional, which our Second London Confession is in the back of the hymnal, guards the supreme authority of Scripture, because it separates our confession from the Bible and writes it down so you can compare what we believe to what the Bible says and see if it's true or not. But it's nonetheless, it is a pattern of sound words. And so this is what pastors are to do, is to guard the pattern of sound word. Follow it. Verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So the deposit is the sound doctrine. that is entrusted. So what I want you to see is, do you see how just right out of the gate, the very beginning of this whole letter, it's all about sound doctrine. It's about the whole counsel of God. It's about holding fast and continuing in what Christ has said in his word as a whole, and not being afraid of standing by it. Because in wherever you are, whatever land you're in, whatever culture you're in, whatever time period you're in, there will be winds of opposition against you, against the church. And we have to stand with it. So the last part of our chapter, though, gets into that the church responds in two different ways to pastoral ministry of this kind. There are two kinds of responses. And everyone in this room, including me, falls into one of these two categories. Two ways to react. One is verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. People who profess to be Christians, they turned away from Paul. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. They turned away. This is the most, without question, the most heartbreaking thing that happens in any pastor's ministry who's trying to be faithful. Is you think you have a friend who is with you in the gospel, and they seem to be walking with you and loving the same Christ you do, and you're together, and then he turns against Jesus, and you could say, well, it's not personal, but it is personal. He turns against you, and he betrays you. Paul speaks of the same thing again at the end of his letter. If you want to flip back to the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 9, Second Timothy 4, verse 9 says, do your best to come to me soon. So Paul's like, Timothy, come and see me. Why does Paul want Timothy to come and see him? The reason Paul wants Timothy to come and see him is verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I mean, Timothy, I know you're my friend. Come and see me. Let's have fellowship together. Because Demas, who said he was my friend, fell in love with the world and left me. It's a betrayal. Same thing in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord repay him according to his deeds. And so, without question, and nothing is sadder than this, I'm just telling, I'm being very transparent about pastoral ministry. Nothing is a greater trial than this. I mean, the attacks of the world, of Satan, all that stuff is nothing compared to what you thought was a true believer walking with you in the faith, betraying Jesus and you, and turning against you. But that's part of it. It's part of it, not just for a pastor, but some of you know that personally too. If you've lived long enough, you know it. As a Christian, because people apostatize. There are people who seem to be walking with Jesus and they turn away from him. And they turn away from you. And they actually turn and attack you is what happens. It's not just that they turn against Jesus and let's have an amicable parting. They attack you. I'll just tell you, I had a friend, and this is the previous church, who was hungry for the Lord, hungry for the word. We actually even let him preach after years of working with him. He was devoured everything I gave him to read. He seemed to love God's people. And then he got into some kind of sin, which we didn't know what it was at the time. And he said, I don't believe in God. I went to his house to visit him, and he began to physically threaten me. I mean, he was a Marine, too. So this wasn't a small guy. He began to aggressively make gestures toward me. There was another man whose father was a pastor, and he also seemed to be a godly person, had a wife and children, and he got into sin as well. And I've had threats made on my life before by former Christians. I'm going to kill you. This is part of it. You know, you don't normally hear this or see this sort of a thing. But I'm just telling you, that happens. And I'm only giving you two examples. There's a lot more I could give you. And the heartbreak isn't the personal attack, the fear. I know where that, I mean, the Lord has my life. But it's that this person whom I love, whom I thought we love Jesus together, now wants to hates me. When you're trying to love their soul especially, you're like, I'm trying to snatch you from the jaws of death if possible. I'll go right to the mouth of hell with you. You got to come back to Jesus. Come on, let's go back to Jesus together. And they're like, I'll kill you. So that is the greatest burden of pastoral ministry, is having to tell the truth to people you thought were friends who've chosen now to become the enemy of Christ and your enemy. But then, verse 16 is the other kind of response to the ministry. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Why? For he often refreshed me. That's the other response to a faithful ministry, is to refresh those who minister to you. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. What does it mean to refresh your pastor? Well, you just fellowship with him in Jesus, honestly. That's it. You will refresh your pastor if you just fellowship in Christ with your pastor. He often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. He was a friend. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So that's important too, is that the second kind of response to a faithful ministry that is led by the pastor but also continued by the church, because it flows down. I mean, it's from whatever comes out of the word in the pulpit sets the culture of the church over years, and the church begins to, as a whole, do the same ministry together and with each other. So what was Onesiphorus like? Well, he was known to be a Christian and act like it. That's it. People have asked me before, how can I serve you as a pastor? You know what I always tell them? It's the same answer. Be a Christian and act like it. That's it. That is it. Love Jesus. Keep repenting. I'll pray for you. Will you pray for me too? You know? And that's what Onesiphorus did, is that he served and everyone knew it. So those are the two possible responses. You know, one response is, especially when the church isn't going through a hard time, which, thank God, I don't believe we are going through a hard time right now, but for about 4 years we were going through a hard time, right, at this church. And there was one thing after another, and there's two ways to respond. One is to stand with your pastor, which is not standing with your pastor as a man, but it's standing with the truth of Jesus that he's trying to hold to. That's what it's all about. And I thank God that this church as a whole during those 4 years stood with me and with Fred and with Mitch. You stood and you held fast to the truth. And so this is not preaching against you. This is really just mostly by way of reminder, because I think the vast majority in this church get it. I really do. And so I'm not upbraiding you here today at all. This has been a faithful church, and I thank God for you. But just to remind you of this principle, we're going over this, and this is from John Owen. John Owen wrote this, The Prince of the Puritans. I believe John Owen was probably the greatest theologian, English theologian, in the 1600s. I don't know if that he's even been surpassed. Also, Baptists, early particular Baptists, emerged from churches that were influenced by him. So he is one of our fathers in the faith. He's an independent. He wasn't a Baptist, but the Baptist came out of English independency from his churches. And here's what he says. This is a book, The Duties of Christian Fellowship, and he's got a number of different exhortations, but one of them related to this passage says, the church is to remain loyal to the pastor and stay at his side in all the trials and persecutions that may arise because of the word. And then here's, he gives numerous passages of scripture to support it, and then he gives this explanation. I'm just going to read it to you. He says, a common cause should be carried out by a common effort. So what's the cause? The truth. What's the effort? To stay with it and believe it and do it. And we have to fight together. What concerns everybody should be supported by everybody. When persecution arises for the word's sake, it generally begins with the leaders. 1 Peter 4:17 and 18. The usual way to scatter sheep is by smiting the shepherd. So what you should think is if the pastors are under attack and they're not in heresy or in sin, probably the evil one is trying to scatter the sheep. It is because of the church that he is reviled and persecuted, that is the pastor. And therefore, it is the duty of the church to share his burden and help him carry it. When churches are scattered, the whole blame does not lie on the ministers. The people did not stand by them when the trial came. May it not be charged against them. When a captain advancing against danger looks back, expecting to see his soldiers with him, but finds that they have run away, he is greatly betrayed and forced into an impossible position by his enemies. In England, generally, no sooner had persecution laid hold of a minister than the people willingly received another man, perhaps a wolf instead of their shepherd. Should a wife leave her husband because he is in some trouble for her sake? When the duty of a husband or wife in such a position is clear, is it less of a crime for a backslider in spiritual things? When a pastor is still alive, suffering for the truth, a church cannot desert him, nor stop fulfilling all their required duties toward him without being guilty of a wicked contempt of the ordinances of Jesus Christ. This is a burden that is often laid on the shoulders of ministers, that for no reason of their own they are forced to leave their charge, whilst those who lay the burden upon them will often freely leave them and their ministry for no reason at all. And I read that, again, just by way of reminder, because I do not believe that's true of this church. I actually want to commend you. You have stood with Jesus, with his truth, with each other, and with your pastors through difficult trials. And so thank you for your faithfulness. Let's keep on going together, holding on to Jesus, encouraging each other. No matter what the evil one may throw at us, we keep going by grace. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love to us and grace toward us. We thank you for your word, for the church, which you have organized according to your word for your glory. Lord, help us to submit to what you have said, knowing the one who has bought us with a price, whose blood covers us, who has freely reconciled us to himself. And so, Lord, help us to respond to such a great salvation with worship from the heart. Prepare us now as we enter into public worship together, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that your church would be built up. In Jesus' name, amen.